Come this evening then to the prophet Haggai that we have read together from. And we think together of building for God. I'm not sure why this is one of my favourite minor prophets, whether it's because it's near the end of the minor prophets, or whether it's because a short minor prophet, or because it's one of the more understandable minor prophets, but I'm sure it is one of the favourite minor prophets with us all. And we are familiar this evening with the concept of waning enthusiasm. We begin perhaps many DIY projects with lots of ideas and enthusiasm. We're able to work on it perhaps all day on a Saturday or after our regular 9-to-5 for a time. But as the project drags on, our enthusiasm begins to wane. Whether it's a kitchen project or a loft conversion, the costs rise, unforeseen setbacks are experienced, and once what was a delight and a vision, it becomes a chore. We've experienced the same drop in enthusiasm levels, perhaps when we even signed up for a course for personal development in advance. An evening class, perhaps, or a full or a part-time course. We began with enthusiasm. We told others of what we were reading and of what we were learning, of how much this course was helping us. But as the assignments came in, as others kept enticing us to other events, as long hours of reading and research and study got us down, our enthusiasm for that course began to wane. We're familiar with this concept of waning enthusiasm. This is the very situation that Haggai the prophet is facing in 520 BC. He delivers his message, we learn, in the second year of the reign of Darius the First, king of Persia, 100 years after the prophet Zephaniah that we thought of this morning. 50,000 Jews had just returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem with great enthusiasm. They had come to build the city, to build their homes, to build the temple. God had so moved the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, that he commanded those Jews to return to the city, and he had commanded the estate agents or the estate owners around the city of Jerusalem to supply the materials for that building project. In the second year of their return, they had laid the foundation of the temple, a considerable advance in the project. But since that initial enthusiasm, nothing had been done. For 16 years, nothing was done. And it was then that this prophet Haggai came with his message to the people. His book contains 5 sermons. The first is accusatory, rebuking the people, and that's in the verses 1 to 11 in that first paragraph. And the second 4 are encouraging. Once the work began, he immediately steps in with these comforts and assurances and promises from God that he will be with them, that he will bless their efforts. And at this time in our congregation, it's a most useful book, isn't it? As we seek to renovate Lower Mary Street. And because the project has begun, I will spare you the first sermon. And we will move this evening to the comforts and encouragements of the next 4 sermons to help us get over the line and to complete this project. This is a practical project. We don't have to spiritualize the book of Haggai to make it relevant to our congregation tonight. They were doing a practical work. We are doing a practical work, and we can gain the lessons and encouragements from the 4 sermons that Haggai delivers. The first encouragement is the promise of the presence of God in sermons 2 and 4. The second sermon is really short, and it's a lesson for preachers, perhaps, that we don't have to always to preach a longer sermon. It's there in verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. That's it. It was given 23 days after the first sermon. Verse 15 of chapter 1 gives us the time when the first and then the second sermon were delivered. The second sermon comes just after 23 days that the first had been delivered. The leaders and people responded to that first sermon, that word of rebuke and challenge and encouragement to them. They begin to build the temple again after 16 years, and they proved their commitment to the recommencement of this project over 3 weeks. And having seen that commitment to the rebuilding of this project, God sends his servant after 23 days with this encouraging word to keep up the momentum. "I am with you," declares the Lord. He's announcing his approval of what they're doing. He's assuring them of his presence with them, that though they are weak, that though they are unworthy, that though they have been lazy for 16 years, he's forgiven them. He is with them, declares the Lord. Now, this short sermon is in great contrast to the first sermon that we read this evening, not only in its length, but also in its content. In that first sermon, it was a condemnatory sermon. God is pointing to them, and in this instance, wealth deprivation was connected to their disobedience. Not always the case, as we know, some are wealthy and ungodly, as we were singing off in Psalm 49 this morning. But in this case, God is drawing a direct line between their poverty and their disobedience. The harvests have failed. The cattle are unproductive. God says, "That's my chastening hand for your disobedience." 1 verse 6, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put the money into a bag with holes." In verse 11, God says, "I have called for a drought on the land and on the cattle." They had worked hard as farmers, but they had little to show for it, because God was not blessing them materially. But now they've recommenced this work of building the temple, of doing what God wanted them to do, and God immediately sends Haggai the prophet with this short but memorable message, one that they would think of and meditate on and find energy and commitment and perseverance from. "I am with you," declares the Lord. The fourth sermon is of the same ilk. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, there Haggai uses an Old Testament law that ceremonially unclean people communicated their uncleanness to other objects in verses 11 to 13, to wine, to oil, to meat. If the person was ceremonially unclean and they touched those objects, then those objects became unclean. That's the Old Testament law. And it illustrates, Haggai says, the point. The people, by neglecting the work of rebuilding the temple, were sinning. They were unclean. And everything which they were touching was then contaminated, including their farming, verse 14. "So with every work of their hands." They were throwing out seeds with hands that were lazy and unproductive and unwilling to serve in the ways of God. And God was chastening their work in chapter 2, verse 16. Instead of 20 measures, there was but 10. Instead of 50 measures, which they would naturally expect when they sowed their seed and the harvest usually would bring in 50 measures, there was but 20, because God was staying the process, stopping the blessing on the land. Their hands were contaminated by disobedience, and this was being communicated to their farming work. But now, all that was going to change. Verse 19, "I will bless you." They were repentant. They were starting the work again. And God says, I will bless you. And as we serve God in this project, we can look to this passage and seek God's presence with us and his blessing on us. Perhaps you can remember a moment as you sit here this evening when you had a hard task to fulfill, a difficult person to meet, a difficult project to do. And your friend said to you, I'll go with you. I'll help you. And that absolutely transformed the situation for you. This is what God is doing here, the promise of his presence. He couldn't have said anything better, anything more, anything greater to this people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Just for a moment, think of the reasons for that 16-year delay. What was it that kept them back from progressing this project, which needed this rebuke and this recommencement? Well, there were three main reasons we learn from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. One was external opposition. 50,000 Jews had returned into the land of Israel. They'd been away for 70 years. They come back into the land, and the locals are not happy about this. They feel threatened by this. And so they oppose the building of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. There was external opposition to this, and they would hardly encourage anyone to progress this work, knowing that they were pushing against the tide. That there would be criticism, there would be interference, there would be intimidation against them in this practical work. There was external opposition. It was easier for them just to leave it. Get on with their lives. Choose the easy road. That was one thing which kept them back from progressing this project. Opposition from outside. A second was internal strife. You remember that when the exile took place, the northern and the southern kingdoms, the poor were left in the land. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, they didn't want the poor intellectually, physically. They left them in the land. And those poor people, they farmed the land. They looked after the land. And now when families were coming back, the 50,000 Jews came back into Israel, they wanted their estates back. Their family inheritance. They wanted to live on the land again and take it over. And those people who had been farming it for the past 5 or 7 decades, they were unhappy with this. And there were court cases and internal wranglings and strife found in the book of Nehemiah. There was internal strife. They were fighting each other within the Old Testament church. They would hardly work together with someone they were in opposition with. These internal strifes were prohibiting them from progressing this work. And then there was the main concern that's addressed in the first sermon, their personal comfort. They'd been away for 50, 70 years. The city of Jerusalem and all the towns in Judah and Israel had been ransacked, flattened, destroyed, plundered by the Assyrians and Babylonians. And here they were, starting from scratch, wanting to build up their families and provide a suitable place for their children to live in. Their time was being consumed with rebuilding what had been broken down. Their focus had been moved from the temple and the city of Jerusalem to their own estates, and their houses and their land, which had been lying in ruins. That external opposition, that internal strife, that the pursuit of personal comfort were the main reasons why this project had been sidelined. But what changed? Not those three things. Those three things remained. The external opposition remained throughout the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. There were problems and challenges that Nehemiah faced with traders, with local powerful leaders. The opposition remained. The internal strife was still there, and Ezra has to deal with different internal wranglings and failings within the Old Testament church. That remained. They still sought to rebuild their estates and their lives and their houses. So those things didn't change. What changed was their heart. Their love for God grew greater. And despite those oppositions and hurdles and things which had held them back in the past, which were still there, such was their love for God that they surmounted those causes of opposition and cessation from labour. And as we think of Lower Mary Street, we've begun in this process again of renovating this building, and there's great need for it. We had a CY leadership meeting after church this morning, planning for the next year, projecting that there'll be 40 children coming on a Saturday night to our church building. And we need more space to accommodate all of this. And we will really benefit from the CY, the senior CY. We'll split it into two, the upper years, secondary school and the primary school. The senior CY being able to meet next door. There is need to use that building for that and for other ministries as well. There's challenges. There's difficulties. There's hurdles for us to overcome. But we draw comfort from this second and fourth sermon in the book of Haggai, that God was with his people, blessed his people, as they continued this project that he had given to them. I think this second sermon, this short second sermon, also challenges us to be encouragers. It's just brilliant, isn't it, that when the people recommence their work and restart this project, God sends his servant to encourage them. I am with you. The first sermon is heavy. The first sermon is condemnatory and accusatory. The first sermon is very negative. It's pointing the finger at their faults and at their wrongs. But as soon as they repent and commence this project, immediately, God encourages them. And that's to characterize us in our life. They were doing their duty. They were doing what God commanded them. They were doing what they should do. They were just obeying him. No more. No extra. Just doing what they should be doing. But still, God encourages them. And it'd be great if we were people like that. Yes, our children should hoover their room. They should empty the bin in their room. They should tidy up their clothes. They should do that. But when they do it, let's encourage them. Yes, the members of elders should attend church. But when they do it, let the elders encourage them and tell them how glad they are to see them here. So this first sermon is a sermon of encouragement. The second and fourth is a sermon of encouragement of the presence of God. The second encouragement is the purpose of God in the third sermon in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. It encourages them about the purpose of God for the building which they've started to rebuild and which would take them 5 years to complete. He gives them wonderful encouragements in this third sermon in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In verse 7, he says, I will fill this house with glory. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in this place I will give peace. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. The people have been building for about 2 months at this stage, but their heads were beginning to droop. And what was causing them the discouragement? It was certain members of the church who were spreading discouragement. As the plans for the rebuild became known and the structure became visible, some members were muttering, this is nothing like the old one. They were referring to the splendor of Solomon's temple that had been burned. In this rebuilding this rebuilt temple. There was no silver, there was no gold, there was no costly stones. They couldn't afford that for the building. It was plain. It was ordinary. The new temple they were building was incomparable to the glory of Solomon's temple. See verse 3 of chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And this sense that this building is very plain. The good old days are past now. We just have to do with what we have. God addresses this sense of despondency and discouragement immediately with this incredible promise that the glory of this new temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And so we are left asking, well, how could that be? How was the glory of this much plainer building going to be greater than the glorious temple of Solomon? You remember the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, seeing everything and hearing everything that he had. And at the very end of that long list, which impressed her and left her without breath, we read, and when she saw his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Totally astounded, blown away by the glory of Solomon's temple. But God promises that the glory of this new plain temple will be greater. Not in an aesthetic sense, obviously, but in what sense then? It can only be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, in that new building. He will come down from heaven in due time. He will stand and he will teach in that new temple building. This is something which never happened in the glorious building of Solomon. But it is something which will happen. God will bless and honor the work of his obedient servants by giving a greater glory to this new temple that they are building. The synoptics have, don't they, towards the end of their books, a long section recording the debates of Jesus Christ in the temple precincts with the leaders of the religious people. And in those long and perhaps for us at times tedious interactions with the leaders of the religious people, the prophecy of Haggai is being fulfilled. The wisdom, the authority, the power, the integrity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in display, not in Solomon's temple, but in this new plain temple building. At the cross, Jesus gave his life for the sins of many. And as he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, something miraculous and incredible and telling happened. The veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we know the wondrous significance of that sinners such as you and I, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, can draw near to the holy God. And it was fulfilling verse 9 of Haggai chapter 2. In this place, I will give peace. The purpose of God for this building, the glory will be greater. In this place, I will give peace through the atonement of Christ. You probably know in your garden that heathers grow well in poor soil. You don't have to really look after them very much, and they flourish and grow. Their fragrance and their flower is pleasant and beautiful. Something beautiful and pleasing coming from something very ordinary, just like the second temple here. In the book of Haggai, you and I don't need the best for God to bless it and use it. We don't need the best home for God to bless our love and hospitality to his people. We don't need the finest church premises for God to work among us. We don't need the most gifted preachers from a bygone age for Jesus Christ to be glorified. One minister in our presbytery pointed out to me this past week how this congregation in Ards has lost three outstanding elders in recent times, John and Victor and James, highly gifted men. And it would be easy for us to dwell on the past, as some are doing in Haggai's time, and become easily discouraged. But I encourage you to pray for our three new elders, also gifted men, that more glory will be brought through them to the Lord Jesus Christ, as God promises here in Haggai. The principle is, we're to look to God and not to men. Buildings change, congregations change, God remains. What a prayer for Lower Mary Street, an ordinary, small, simple building, that great glory will be brought there to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we roll back the years and imagine Roy and Sandra in there serving the tea and the fries and the scones, listening to the problems of many from our community? What great work they did! The burdens and cares and anxieties of people being shared with a sympathetic ear. What a ministry that was. But let us pray that the new ministry will be even greater, that souls will be saved, that Christians will grow and develop and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that the glory of this new premises will be even greater than that of the past. What a prayer for us to be praying in our families at this time. And lastly, the last sermon at the end of the book of Haggai, the promise of God, verses 20 to 23. God gives them another encouragement as they, a weak people, returned from exile, uncertain of the present and of the future. God gives them a wonderful encouragement. He singles out Zerubbabel in the last verse of the book of Haggai, verse 23, a leader of the people at that time, from the royal line of David. He's included in Matthew's genealogy of Christ in chapter 1 and verse 12. And God says about Zerubbabel, the political leader of the people at that time, that he is like a signet ring of his. The signet ring used by kings to impress the wax, giving the authority to the letter and the authenticity to the letter of instruction command from the palace. So the ring was the king. The seal of the ring was the evidence that the king had authorized the contents of the letter. And God says of Zerubbabel, he is my signet ring. He is evidence of my presence, of my promise, of my commitment and faithfulness to providing a savior from the line of David. To David, God had promised that a king would come who would reign over the earth and be the savior of sinners. And that line remains because God's promise remains. Zerubbabel is standing on earth in the city of Jerusalem like the signet ring of God, the visible, tangible evidence that God is keeping his promise and that the Savior will come from the son of David, from the line of David. This week we've been subjected to more clips of Biden forgetting names. He's only the president of the United States. Come on. He couldn't remember the word Hamas this week. He's becoming more and more forgetful. But God asserts here. He sees his promise. He keeps his promise. He's fulfilling his promise despite the exile, despite the low condition of Judah, despite the opposition which is strong and crafty, there's Zerubbabel. The evidence, the tangible evidence, the line of David still exists. God will keep the promise of a Saviour. As we work, as we engage in practical work, just like these people, this is the perspective to have, that God has a purpose of redemption in this world, and that He is working out that purpose of redemption. He has a people to save. And as we renovate our premises, as we do our practical work, behind it all, we are thinking, what will God do here? Who will He call within that building? Who will He save in His incredible purpose of grace? So here in these four sermons, tremendous encouragement for God's church then and for us now. The promise of His presence. The promise that He is keeping His redemptive purpose. The promise that He is a purpose of greater glory for that building. As we close, there's just one point that I emphasize from this wonderful, wonderful book. And it's that Haggai's ministry just lasted 4 months. From the 29th of August, we know the dates, we can work them out. From 29th of August to the 18th of December, 520 BC. Just 4 months. A short ministry, but with lasting impact. The ministry of Jesus was just 3 years, but what an impact. The ministry of Stephen, the New Testament deacon, was short, but memorable and effective. And it's a corrective to our thinking, isn't it? We often judge a ministry by volume of time, like John MacArthur, by volume of people, like Spurgeon, like volume of gift, like Lloyd-Jones. If a person preaches for 40 years in one congregation, as MacArthur did, we consider them to be greatly gifted. If they preach to a large number of people, as Spurgeon did, we consider them to be greatly blessed and gifted. If they have the gifts of pastor, leader, preacher, as Lloyd-Jones did, then we think of their ministry as significant. Volume of number, volume of duration, volume of gift, we consider to make and consist of an effective ministry. Yet Haggai preached for 4 months. He didn't have the volume of time. He didn't have the volume of talent. His sermons are nothing like the complexity and beauty of Zephaniah. He didn't have the same depth of talent. He didn't have the numbers. He was preaching to a handful of exiles compared to the pre-exilic prophets. And yet, his ministry is wonderfully effective. So we can learn from Haggai tonight, among many other things, that volume is not the standard of effectiveness. Perhaps you've got a small family or no family, a small Sabbath school class, a small circle of friends or work colleagues. You do not have to have volume of people to witness to minister to have an effective ministry. Perhaps you consider your talents to be very few and light, but God can use such talents and has used them. Perhaps you own very little of this world's goods. Remember the 5 loaves and the 2 fish in the hands of Jesus. God's arithmetic is very different from ours.